Good morning again. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hosea. Follows the book of Daniel. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then we come to Hosea. Before we start to read in the book, as we take a look at these minor prophets and we contemplate what they might have to say to us, and what they had to say to ancient Israel. I'm going to give you a little bit of a quiz this morning. It's a one-question quiz, and it's easy. I think you'll be able to get the answer. But as we read about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, starting, of course, with the call of Abraham and his descendants, and, of course, they end up in Egypt, and they're delivered out of Egypt, brought into the Promised Land after some wilderness wanderings, and then much of the Old Testament is taken up with the history of that particular nation. And those 12 tribes and the different kingdoms that result, kingdoms of Israel and Judah, which we'll be talking about in a few minutes. And we know, those of us who have read the Bible and have a bit of a cursory knowledge of the Old Testament, one thing that we realize is that Israel was given a great mission, if you will. They were the people of the Lord God, of Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew. And their mission was not simply just to worship the one true God, which was, of course, a tremendous privilege that they had. But they were to be a testimony, a witness to the other nations around about. And God's purpose through Israel was to bless those other nations and to make His name known. And, of course, unfortunately, for most of their history, Israel failed in that great purpose that God had for them. And we know that God gave them the law. And we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, and we may be somewhat familiar with all the other laws that are given in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Israel constantly seemed to fail. They constantly seemed to turn away from the law that the Lord their God had given to them. But there was one sin in particular that seemed to be paramount that Israel committed. And it's mentioned more than any other sin, I think, in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what that particular sin was? Joe?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. And that seems a little strange to our modern ears because we don't really have too many temples to false gods. We don't have images around. Now, some parts of the world, of course, that still exists. But idolatry is not something that would immediately jump into our mind if we were to say, what's the most prevalent sin in America today, or the most prevalent sin in the world today? We might not think of idolatry, but in ancient Israel, idolatry was the one thing that seemed to stand above all others. And as we read through the minor prophets, and as I mentioned last time I spoke, minor prophets are kind of the forgotten books of the Old Testament, at least most of them are. And I gave some reasons why that might be, but I think another reason that I didn't really maybe touch on last time was when you read through the minor prophets, it's not the most optimistic reading, right? It can be a little bit discouraging or depressing when you read about all the judgment that we read about in the minor prophets. You know, the majority of the minor prophets is taken up with God's judgment and how God is predicting judgment on His people because of their sin, because of their idolatry, and because of other reasons as well. But idolatry, and I think we need to keep that in mind, idolatry was the prevalent sin, and we're going to see that in our study of the prophets, the minor prophets, that that's a particular sin that keeps coming up time and time again. Which I think begs another great question. Is idolatry still a problem today? Now, I mean for us. And I just want you to think about that. Think about that. Because I think it is. I think it takes other forms, of course, and we've probably heard people talk about that before. But what are the things that can tend to be idols in my life, in your life, that take the place of God in our affections, and in our purposes, and in what we really, what becomes our ultimate concern? Is our ultimate concern what God says and God Himself? Or is it something else? And do our lives, our words, and our actions reflect that we're putting God first, or they reflect something else? We use the word idol sometimes in sort of a generic sense. We talk about our favorite sports idols. We talk about American Idol, a TV show that was on for many years. And when we use the word in that fashion, we're not necessarily saying that this is something that we worship, but it is interesting the word has still maintained a sort of usage in the English language as well. And what are my idols? What are the things that have a tendency to take the place of God in my thinking? And I think if we really think hard and long about it, we might be a little bit shocked and surprised at some of the things that take the place of God in our thinking and in our affections. And some of these things are not bad in themselves, but we focus and obsess on them to the point where they push God aside. Hosea chapter 1. It's just something to think about. Hosea chapter 1. Reading verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We're going to stop right there for now. This gives us a setting for the ministry of Hosea, of course. We don't know very much about the man. We know that his father's name was Beeri. He's called Hosea, the son of Beeri. We believe that he was a citizen or a resident of the northern kingdom. And by northern kingdom, I think we're all aware by this time that the kingdom of Israel has been split into two parts, right? After Solomon died, the northern 10 tribes rebelled, and they set up their own kingdom under a king named Jeroboam, Jeroboam the first, if you will. And the kingdom of Judah continued on with the descendants of David as their kings. So we have two kingdoms. Hosea is, it does not tell us where he's from. But for reasons that we'll get into here in a minute, I think it's quite apparent that Hosea was probably a resident of the northern kingdom. And not just because he prophesied to the northern kingdom, but for some other reasons as well. For example, Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, and of Isaiah, and of Micah, actually. Isaiah and Micah and Amos all were prophets from the south. Amos was a prophet from Judah who was sent to Israel, the northern kingdom, to prophesy, which created all kinds of problems for him, I'm sure. Here's this foreigner, if you will, coming and and criticizing us. But Hosea seems to have been a resident of the northern kingdom. The reason scholars think that is that the Hebrew that Hosea is written in is very distinct. It's a particular dialect that would be more associated with the north. In fact, and I think it was Levon, you asked me last week about the canon of Scripture and how we got our Bible and so on, which is an interesting study. And when it comes to translating the Bible, Hosea is probably, most scholars, Hebrew scholars say, Hosea is probably the most difficult book in the Old Testament to translate. Because the Hebrew that Hosea writes in is a little bit different. There are some words, and the grammar is also a little bit different than the rest of the Old Testament. And so Hosea is a very difficult book, apparently, to translate. And there's a lot of digging and research and difficulty in translating certain passages. This actually is a bit of a proof, if you will, of the authenticity of the book. It comes from a time in Israel's history where the kingdom was divided and where certain sections of the northern kingdom did have a different dialect. And so we can be pretty confident, just even from a secular point of view, from a research point of view, that Hosea was from the northern kingdom and that he wrote the book or gave the sermons that are recorded in the book, because it all fits together, the fact that he has this northern Hebrew dialect that he's using. And of course, we know that dialects of different languages are something that exists right down to the present day. Clive is going to England here this week, right, Clive? Yeah. And, you know, in England, they speak English. Clive would say proper English or the Queen's English. But it depends, right, on what part of England you're talking to. I remember when I was working at a hardware store in Canada. And we had a couple of different customers who had moved to Canada from England. And, one gentleman would come in and he would buy some things. He was a regular customer and he sounded a lot like Clive sounds. You know, he wasn't very hard to understand. He had a British accent, but I could make out what he was saying. Kind of a dignified accent even. But another gentleman came in. What's that?
I said, we've got two snowed.
Yeah. That's But another gentleman came in, and this guy was a nice guy, but he was very difficult for us to understand because he spoke in kind of a cockney, I think is the word. And it was a British accent, I suppose, but it was a lot different. It was a lot different. And so he was a lot more difficult to understand. And so that existed in biblical times too. In fact, if you don't mind, turn back to Judges 12. I'll show you an example. I like these fascinating little tidbits that we find in the scripture. In Judges chapter 12, we'll see an example of the differences, sometimes slight, but the differences in language, even among the different peoples, the tribes of Israel. Judges chapter 12. We'll read the first six verses. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim," Ephraim, of course, being one of the 12 tribes of Israel, "then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.' Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand.'" So there's some hard feelings here between the, what are called the Gileadites, Jephthah's people, and the Ephraimites. Verse 3, "When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" The Ephraimites were invading Gilead and fighting against Jephthah's people is the idea. "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and the midst of Manasseh.' The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him or ask him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said no, then they would say to him, 'Say now, Shibboleth.' But he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim." So the Ephraimites pronounced a word differently, right? The Hebrew word sheen or seen, which is like our English word S, was pronounced in among most of the tribes apparently with an SH sound. But the Ephraimites pronounced it with an S sound. So instead of saying Shibboleth, they say Sibboleth, and that was how they determined whether these people were telling the truth, whether they were from Ephraim or not. It doesn't have much to do with Hosea, but I thought it's interesting that you have these different dialects. And Hosea is written in a dialect of Hebrew that apparently is difficult to translate. Difficult to translate. Hosea is a prophet. Apparently for quite a long time, because it lists four kings of Judah here: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that the span of their reigns is something in the, along the order of 50 or 60 years. And so some argue that Hezekiah actually was a prophet for a very long time. His ministry was a very long ministry. And he began his prophetic ministry, they believe, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And Jeroboam's reign ended fairly early in comparison to the kings of Judah that are mentioned in the first verse. So who is this Jeroboam? There are two Jeroboams who are kings of Israel. The first one was the king when Israel split into two parts. The 10 tribes rebelled. They named Jeroboam as their first king. And he is known for causing all Israel to sin. Everywhere he's mentioned in the Bible after that, that little tagline is mentioned beside his name. Jeroboam, who caused all of Israel to sin. And the sin was idolatry. And what happened was, is those 10 northern tribes were given to Jeroboam. God actually made him a promise. He said, if you're faithful to me and you follow me and so on, I'll establish your dynasty. I'll establish your line over these 10 tribes of Israel. And then it came to pass that there was a great festival, feast in Jerusalem. And the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, wanted to go down to Jerusalem because this was a religious festival, one of the feasts of Jehovah. And they wanted to go to the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in Judah. And Jeroboam got thinking, he didn't like that idea. He thought, what if they go down there? And what if they want to reunite with those southern tribes? What if they become nostalgic? What if they become influenced by going down to this festival and I lose some control over them? So he came up with a brilliant idea. He said, I'll substitute an alternate religion for them. I'll set up two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel, two ends of the kingdom, and I'll create my own religious festival, my own religious feast. We can have our own religion. We can have our own system. And so he led Israel into idolatry. And every time after that, every time he's mentioned after that, it's followed by, he caused all of Israel to sin. Can you imagine being remembered that way? Here's the guy who caused all of Israel to sin. Well, this isn't the Jeroboam that's mentioned here in Hosea chapter 1. This is Jeroboam the second, who comes along a lot later. He's not a direct descendant. When it came to the northern kingdom, there was a lot of turmoil, and dynasties rose and fell and were supplanted by other dynasties. But Jeroboam is of the dynasty of a guy named Jehu, and we're going to take a look at that here in a minute. But during the time of Jeroboam the second, and he's mentioned in 2 Kings, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, actually prophesied that he would expand Israel's borders. And basically, Jeroboam II was an evil king. He was still involved in idolatry. He didn't follow the Lord. Yet during his reign, Israel actually enjoyed a brief period of military success and economic prosperity. The borders of Israel expanded. Israel became quite wealthy. As far as the geopolitical scene, the Assyrian Empire went into a period of decline. And so Israel was able to expand its borders. And so the people living in Israel at the time of Jeroboam II felt like they were living in sort of a new golden age. Things were plentiful. The economy was good. Israel had expanded their borders. Militarily, they were very proud of their accomplishments. This is the Israel that Hosea is sent to prophesy against. And so we have a nation under Jeroboam II, that is still heavily involved in idolatry, still has a lot of rampant sin, and yet in its earliest days was associated with the God of Israel, right? They were part of the 12 tribes that came out of Egypt. They were God's people. They had this heritage that they had moved away from of being worshipers of the one true God, of being a people of the one true God. And yet here they are, they're plunged into idolatry. They're a sinful nation, and yet at this time prosperous and militarily successful. Again, the minor prophets have no relevance to things going on today whatsoever. Right? Sound like any other nations that you know? And there's an important principle there that Hosea is going to remind us of. And we're going to look at Amos, and Amos is really going to hit on this even harder, that material prosperity and military might are not necessarily signs of the blessing of God. Right? Not necessarily signs of the blessing of God. So we have Israel at this point in time, a nation that's a little bit of the envy of the nations around and yet far away from God. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We'll stop there for now. I think most of us are familiar with this part of Hosea. The fact that Hosea marries Gomer, and Gomer is repeatedly unfaithful to him. She's an adulterous wife. And when we read these verses, there's actually quite a bit of controversy among Bible scholars when it comes to these verses. What did God actually ask or command, if you will, Hosea to do here? We know that this is going to be an object lesson to Israel, right? Hosea was going to basically be a symbol for God, the bride of Israel. Not the husband of Israel, but being the bride of God. And Gomer being a symbol for Israel, the unfaithful kingdom, who continually betrayed the God who saved them. What are these verses saying? There are three theories as to what these verses are actually saying. Because when we read these verses, we're kind of hit with a little bit of a dilemma, aren't we? Why would God ask Hosea to do such a thing? Or not just ask him, tell him to do such a thing. Why would God tell Hosea to marry a woman like Gomer? That seems to go against a lot of other scripture that we could look at. We know that even in the Old Testament, God was very particular about who the Israelites would marry. They weren't really to intermarry with people from other countries and that sort of thing because of the influence of foreign gods. When we get to the New Testament, We read verses like, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul talks about marrying only in the Lord and that sort of thing. And so marriage is a big deal, right? We're to show a lot of wisdom and a lot of prayer and forethought should go into the person we marry, so that we marry a godly person and so on and so forth. And yet here's God telling Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who, and we'll see the different theories on this, is either going to become a prostitute or is already a prostitute. That seems strange to us. It seems very strange that God would tell Hosea to do that. So there's three theories to try to deal with this problem. Some Bible scholars say, well, it's a parable. Okay, this is just a parable. This didn't really happen. It's a story that God told Hosea to write down as if he had done this. I find this particular theory not very convincing. There's nothing in this passage that would lead anyone to think that it's not actually a narrative of what actually happened. So to say that it's a parable seems like that's just being pulled out of thin air to me. And so I think that one gets dismissed fairly quickly. The idea that it's just a parable. No, I think it's, and it loses all its power as an object lesson to me if it's just a parable as well. Parables have their place, but I don't think this is a parable. The second idea is that, take it at face value. God told Hosea to go marry a woman who was involved in prostitution. And any moral dilemma that we have about this can be sort of assuaged by the idea, by a couple of different things that we need to realize. Number one, that God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. He looks at the big picture. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So while this may seem strange to us, we need to trust that God knew what he was doing. And there's no particular prohibition in the Old Testament law, with one exception, against marrying a woman who was a prostitute. Now, there is one exception to that. The Levites, those who were priests to serve in the temple, could not marry a prostitute. That's actually directly forbidden in the Old Testament. But they say there's no other prohibition. So if a man wanted to marry a woman who was a prostitute, maybe take her out of prostitution and make her his wife, it would be maybe frowned upon. It would seem strange in that culture, but there was no actual law against it. And so there's no real problem here. It's strange to us, but this is what God told Hosea to do for a particular reason. That's one theory. The third theory is that Gomer was not a prostitute at the time Hosea married her, but that she became unfaithful and engaged in prostitution after the marriage had begun. And there's a couple of different evidences for this or compelling reasons why this may be the correct view. It would sort of mirror what happened with Israel a little bit more precisely. We think about Jeremiah. When God speaks to Jeremiah, he talks about the nation of Israel as a young bride who was devoted to him and followed him into the wilderness, right? Being brought out of Egypt. And the idea being that Israel got off to a good start. God delivered them from Egypt. He led them through the wilderness and so on. And it was only after that, it wasn't very much long after if you think about it, but it was only after that that Israel forsook the Lord their God. And so the idea being that God is basically saying, go take a wife who's going to do this to you, Hosea. I'm warning you, Hosea, what's going to happen, but you're still to do it. Go take a wife and she's going to be unfaithful to you because that's what Israel has done to me. I like theory number three simply because it does seem to fit the history of God's relationship with Israel. I kind of go back and forth, but I think theory number two or theory number three are probably the most likely, and I personally go with theory number three. Let's continue. So, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Hosea has a son through Gomer, and God says, call him Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. or God scatters, the idea of sowing seed by broadcasting. God sows or God scatters. The idea being that eventually the nation of Israel will be scattered. And that's what happens, right? In the, not too long after this, within a generation, the Assyrians take the 10 tribes away and disperse them. They become dispersed. Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. What is Hosea referring to? Let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9, and we'll see what Hosea is referring to. So if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll read a little bit about Jehu and the massacre at Jezreel. We're going to be reading quite a bit of this. I ask you to bear with me, but I think we're going to have to read quite a bit to kind of get the context. But 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. Now Elisha the prophet, and this is happening, of course, probably 100 years, 80 to 100 years before the time of Hosea. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. So we have this gentleman named Jehu. He's being anointed as the king, next king of Israel. God gives him the task of overthrowing the dynasty of Ahab and setting up a kingship of his own because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. Just for the sake of time, let's go on to verse 21. And so the prophet anoints Jehu, and Jehu goes out to meet the king of Israel. His name was Joram at this time. Verse 21. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready because he realizes Jehu is coming. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Does anybody remember who Naboth was?
See? Ahab wanted his property, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him.
Right.
It was against his law, so Jezebel opted to plan to have
him. Yeah, okay, and God never forgot that injustice, right? Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab wanted. Ahab offered to buy it from him, and Naboth said, "No, I don't want to sell it." And under the law, you couldn't compel somebody to sell their property. That property was to stay in the family and so on. And so Ahab goes home and he sulks, right? And Jezebel comes along and says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you acting like this?" And he tells her. And Jezebel, who's from Phoenicia, she's a pagan princess, has no use for God's law, of course. Her opinion is, "Well, what are you sulking about? Just take it, you know?" She says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." So they frame poor Naboth and they have him executed. And Ahab inherits the vineyard. But God was very displeased at the injustice of that. And, of course, the prophecy results that Jezebel is going to pay for that. And verse 22, it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." Then Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And so the king of Israel is assassinated by Jehu, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will pay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. That's important as we go back to Hosea. Jehu not only kills Joram, the king of Israel, a descendant of Ahab, but he also kills Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Now this is beyond the mandate that God had given him. And of course, Ahaziah, who was a wicked king, granted, but Ahaziah was a descendant of David. He was David. He was up from Judah. And Jehu was not commanded or told to do this to him. I think this is an important, when we get back to Hosea, this is going to be an important thing to remember. We'll go on and continue reading verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" And so the injustice against Naboth is rectified, if you will, in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, what goes as Jehu goes on, for sake of time we won't read the whole passages, but as Ahab, or as Jehu goes on, he ends up slaughtering all the descendants of Ahab. And that was part of the prophecy, that Ahab's house would be destroyed. But he does a little bit more than that. Look at chapter 10 and verse 13. And the reason I'm bringing all this up, I think, will become clear when we go back to Hosea. Chapter 10, verse 13 of 2 Kings, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. So not only does he kill Ahaziah, king of Judah, which he was not instructed to do, he finds 42 of Ahaziah's relatives and he slaughters all them as well. Let's go back and actually just a couple more verses while we're here. We're going to see that Jehu's kind of a mixed bag as a king. He's the closest thing, if you will, to a good king of the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom never had a good king. Judah had a few, right? Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, and there were a few, Jehoshaphat, who were considered good kings. But the northern kingdom never had any kings that were considered to be good. Jehu maybe came the closest because he did try to stamp out Baal worship. Verse 28 of chapter 10 says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." That was a good thing. Okay? However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. So although he eradicated Baal worship, he left those golden calves, those idols at Bethel and Dan that Jeroboam had set up. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Back to Hosea chapter 1. Jezreel was the place where all of this had taken place. The massacres of Jehu. Verse 4, back in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And as you come to that and you read the accounts back in 2 Kings, again, there's a bit of a problem, right? Because it seems at first glance that Jehu was doing what God told him to do. Wiping out the house of Ahab, getting rid of the Baal, Baal worship. You can read another part of the story where he gets all the prophets of Baal to come in. He says he's going to have a big feast and he's going to worship Baal better than any king before him, but it's a trick and he gets them all in there and he has them all killed and so on. But he eradicates Baal worship out of Israel. He destroys the house of Ahab according to prophecy. And yet when we get to Hosea, the Lord through Hosea is basically saying that he's to be punished, or his house, I should say, is to be punished for the bloodshed of Jezreel. So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction? I don't think it's a contradiction. I think you just have to kind of look at it a little more closely. Remember I said he also killed the king of Judah and 42 members of the king of Judah's family. Was not told to do that. And as you read about Jehu, and this is what I would suggest, I believe when push came to shove, Jehu was not so much interested in the glory of the Lord and defending the Lord's honor, if you will, and the worship of the Lord in Israel, as he was in eradicating political opponents. Jehu seems to have been a very bloodthirsty individual. And I think that's what God is driving at here in Hosea chapter 1. Part of what Jehu did was in accordance with what the Lord told him to do. It was God's judgment on the house of Ahab. But he went beyond that. And what I would suggest is Jehu was a guy who loved violence. He loved violence. It says that he wasn't careful to obey the law of the Lord. He didn't get rid of all the idolatry in Israel. But he was willing to do some of the things that God told him to do because he loved the violent nature of it. Perhaps he even took pleasure in that sort of thing. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament, there are those passages that, to our modern sensibilities, are pretty harsh, right? Israel wipes out the Canaanites, and we have all this violence and bloodshed and so on, and it's part of the judgment of God. And we always take a step back and we think, well, that's because God is sovereign, God is holy, God is righteous. He used Israel to judge these nations, and I think it's absolutely true. But we also have to remember that God says in another place that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right? It's an important thing we need to understand. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd suggest that Jehu took too much pleasure in the death of the wicked. Too much pleasure. He went and did it to excess. And so there's a reckoning. And God says in Hosea 1 there's going to be a reckoning for that as well as for other things. It says, it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And that's going to happen in 722 BC, within a generation of this message being preached or this word being spoken, that the Assyrians are going to increase in power once again, and the nation of Israel, because they did not repent of their idolatry, they did not repent of their other sins, they did not turn back to the Lord, their military power and their nation is smashed by the Assyrians in the valley of Jezreel. And so there's a fulfillment of the prophecy there. Just really quickly, I'd like to read verses 6 through 9, and then we'll wrap things up. So the first child that Gomer bears to Hosea, Jezreel, means God scatters, and he's a living prophecy, if you will, of what's going to happen to the kingdom of Israel. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this is getting really, really sadder and sadder if you think about it. Lo-Ruhamah, the daughter, that name means no mercy or not loved, actually. Can you imagine having a name like that? And God says, I'm no longer going to show love or compassion to the house of Israel. And then Lo-Ammi, the next son, means not mine, not my people. There may be a bit of a double meaning here. This could have been one of the children of adultery that God had talked about by Gomer. And God says, Israel's not mine. You are not mine. You are not my people, and I am not your God. What a sad statement. Because when he brought them out of Egypt, the opposite was said, right? You will be my people, and I will be your God. But here we have this horrible judgment on the nation because of their sin. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, one of the things we're going to see in Hosea and in the minor prophets is quite often right after God makes a statement like this, and it's going to show us two different facets, if you will, of God's character. He's a righteous, holy God. In him, there's no darkness at all. He has a holy hatred of sin. And his wrath and his judgment is always just. And yet, God loves. God loves. The New Testament tells us that God is love. God shows mercy. God demonstrates tremendous grace. And we're going to see in Hosea time and again, right on the heels of pronouncing these horrible judgments, it's almost like God can't help himself. He says, but, verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so God is saying, you're not my people, I'm not your God, but I'm going to bring you back. I can't disown you, I can't destroy you forever. I just can't do it. In the heart of God, it's like he just can't do it. I don't know another way to explain it. It's right there in black and white. And so God isn't, I don't think he's contradicting himself, but I think it's showing the two different aspects of his character. And we're just about out of time, but there's a New Testament application of these verses. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9, we'll just take a look at a few verses in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this, is going to take Hosea and he's going to apply it in a very wonderful way. And Romans chapter 9, and of course, if you think about Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's talking about Israel, and he's talking about the Gentiles, and how Israel's been set aside for a time, but that God has not totally rejected them, and so on. And it's a huge subject, and we're going to talk about it more as we get through Hosea, what the place is of Israel in God's purposes. But in verse 25, let's go back to verse 24, verse 22 to kind of get the context. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not only from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so Paul takes this passage and he applies it. He says, listen, that doesn't just apply to the Jews, but the Gentiles now are being brought in. And so there's kind of a double meaning here. We have those Jews that rejected God and at the cross even rejected their Messiah. But those Jews that believe, God is bringing them in. He's saying, I will call you my people. But also the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles who had no claim on the covenants of God. The Gentiles who were not considered to be the people of God are now being called the people of God. And so Hosea's prophecy has kind of a double fulfillment. And we see another allusion to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And with this we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what makes the passage, I suppose, relevant to us. I believe that there's a certain primary application of Hosea's prophecies to Israel. But it also applies to us. And Paul and Peter both are going to show us that. Verse 9. But you, of 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Then in verse 10, he's going to allude to Hosea. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were once Loami, but now you're Ami, if you will. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You were once, or you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lo Ruhama, no mercy. But now you have received mercy. And so, again, Peter applies this to those who are being saved from among the Gentiles, as well as the Jews that were being saved at that time. This is a way in which God is fulfilling this prophecy. Now, I believe there is another aspect to that we won't get into. We're out of time. But in this time where God is dealing and working in the church, composed of both Jew and Gentile, those Jews who are being saved even today can lay claim on that, the promise of that prophecy. You were once not my people, but you're my people. Again, if you will. And to us Gentiles who are being brought into the church, into that body of Christ, we were once not a people at all. But God says, now you are my people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your word is powerful. Your word is true. And as we look at even Old Testament scriptures that were written a long time ago in a faraway place, they still have the ring of truth to us. They still come alive, if you will, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words, because they are not simply words in an old book, but the revelation of who you are and what you are planning to do. Lord, we're so thankful for your word and for both the messages of judgment, which display to us that you are a righteous, holy God, worthy of worship and worthy of submitting to. But they also show us, Lord, your great love, mercy, and grace, without which we could never be brought back to you. So thank you for your word as we think about Hosea and about his relationship with Gomer and how that was such a picture of the relationship that you had with your people Israel, and how your heart was broken by them, and yet in your love and mercy you did not cast them off forever. We are so thankful this morning that we as well, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, as the Bible says, we're not cast off forever by a holy God, but you have made it possible for us to be brought back into relationship with you. Receive our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.